If you have your Bible, perhaps we can open them to Revelation chapter number 2, and I'd like to try and just conclude our thoughts on the first of these letters, the first of the seven letters, which is addressed to Ephesus. So let's read this little section again, Revelation chapter 2, verse number 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come again unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's just ask for God's blessing, shall we? Our Father, we do come into thy presence again this evening. We thank thee for the living word of God. And we pray, Father, for special help as we might just reflect upon that which the Spirit saith to the churches. We pray, Father, that thou would bless the word of God to our hearts. And we know, Father, that there is much ministry here, not just for days gone by, but for our own experience. And the very great truth of the absolute centrality of the Lord Jesus in all that we do. We pray, Father, that thou would bless the word to our hearts. And we pray, Father, that we might be refreshed and helped as we would ask for that help in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. So seven churches that are addressed here at the beginning of the book of Revelation, and we have the first of them here, the letter to Ephesus. And we did suggest in the past that there's about five ways that you could look at these letters, and you could look at them very practically. And it's very tempting as we go through to say, well, which one of these most suits the place that I go to? And that can be helpful. You can look at them even, I think, more helpfully than that, and look at them personally, and you can see not so much what kind of church am I in, but what am I in that church? And that perhaps is maybe more relevant and perhaps something that we can do more about. And then, of course, you could also think about these churches historically, that these were seven literal churches in along the main road in the west part of Turkey. And you could also think about them prophetically. And it's interesting that as you follow through the pattern of these seven churches, that they in a sense trace out the history of the Western Church, beginning with Ephesus, the very first of the very early days of the church, mentioning in that section the apostles. And then, of course, shortly after, around about AD 55, AD 155 or AD 160, we have the martyrdom of Polycarp and the beginning of really intense persecution. And so the next church is Smyrna. And that goes on until round about 303 AD, when you have Boniface, who is declared Pontificus Maximus. He is the supreme bishop of all churches, and that takes you into So 303 is Constantine becoming a professing Christian. That's Pergamos, and then Boniface 606 AD, and Boniface the supreme Pontificus Maximus, the supreme pope over all the churches, and you have the papacy developing in Thyatira, Reformation coming in Sardis. Philadelphia, the evangelical church, the explosion of evangelism to the east particularly and down to Africa, beginning around about 17th, 18th centuries, and Laodicea perhaps marking the days that we live in particularly, days of outward great prosperity. And as I've shared perhaps in the past, a story of sitting down with someone who was fairly unfamiliar with the book of Revelation, and had perhaps a different view of Revelation, and I was explaining what these seven churches may indicate prophetically, and he wasn't hugely convinced until we got to Laodicea. He said, oh, I know exactly what that is. Outward prosperity, he said, and inward spiritual poverty. He said, that is the charismatic movement. That is the church of today. He said, there's very much on the outside, but so little in the inside. And so you could follow, you could trace through anyway, the prophetic pictures of the churches through early church persecution, the marriage of paganism and Christianity, perhaps papacy and Thyatira, Reformation and Sardis and so forth. And I mentioned that at the onset of our little meeting this evening, because you could appreciate that Ephesus being the first thing of all of those churches, that anything perhaps that might go wrong at Ephesus, we're really thinking about the foundation layer of the church. And if you have any experience at all in building, you'll appreciate that if something goes wrong at the foundation layer, it has significance right the way through the whole structure. And so that particular problem that we see at Ephesus, it seems to echo right the way through all of the seven churches. And in fact, the problem seems to be the same, but just manifesting itself in different ways. That central problem at Ephesus, Revelation chapter number 2, verse number 4, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. So there's an emptiness that seems to be creeping in, a distance from the Lord Jesus creeping in here at the very beginning of the church. And you see that kind of problem manifesting itself through each of the, or more or less each of the seven churches, but being filled in a different way. It's filled in at Pergamos with a degree of popularity, some of the paganism round about. It's filled in Thyatira with a priesthood and so forth. It's perhaps filled in Sardis intellectually, theologically, filled at Laodicea with popularity, financial prosperity. But the whole is the same in each occasion. All that changes is how you fill that gap. And so at Ephesus, the primary problem that we do need again just to reflect a little bit about is what is that primary problem? It's a problem here described in Revelation chapter 2 as verse number 4, thou hast left thy first love. And I want to suggest to you that that is a problem not so much about passion or intensity, but it is a problem regarding a relationship with a person. It's not so much about a degree of love that we have, but the reality of that love. Could I just illustrate it, perhaps, to try and get over what I mean? If you were to flick back with me into World War II territory, Ruth chapter number 1, these are verses that were quoted by the President of the United States of America as he entered into World War II in support of the United Kingdom. And Revelation chapter number 1, verse 14. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, thy God, my God. Whither thou diest, will I die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. And you remember the story well, I'm sure, that here we have the two daughter-in-laws, and they're given the opportunity to go back to Moab, and Orpah takes up that opportunity to return. There doesn't seem to be any great prospect in going with Naomi, no great prospect in going home with her. It's not their home after all. And yet there seems to be something different about Ruth. She's got that passion. She's got that intensity. She's got that sincerity. She's got that reality of relationship with Naomi. And she won't go. She cleaves to Naomi. And perhaps an illustration that might just impress itself on us as to the reality of what is happening at Ephesus. At times we have a choice, you see, a practicable choice to go one way or to stick with the reality of that relationship with the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting that as you go back through the story of Ephesus, you find that we've got so much material about Ephesus. We've got 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and the letter to the Ephesians, as well as this. And we find that Ephesus, strangely in the New Testament, is a place of much distraction. It's a place where we get frequent invitations just to leave, just to depart a bit, just to go somewhere else and do something else, and to put Christ down the list a bit. And so you remember 1 Timothy, the Ephesians were challenged with false teaching, a false gospel. Don't put your wholehearted trust upon the Lord Jesus. You can have him, but remember the works, remember the law, remember what it teaches in the Old Testament. Follow Moses as well. You don't need to be 100% for the Lord Jesus. And then the love of money comes in as well in 1 Timothy. So false teachers, false teaching, the love of money, immorality as well. There are those that have their conscience seared with a hot iron. So all sorts of things that might just distract you away and push the Lord Jesus Christ down the list of priorities so that he becomes one of many things that fill your life. He's not a priority at all. And it's sad, isn't it, that Ephesus, if you flick back with me, would you, to 2 Timothy, Ephesus becomes a canvas upon which is painted by the Apostle Paul the pictures of the last day of this world. What a tragic canvas Ephesus paints. All of these things that seem to distract the Christians at Ephesus, the Apostle Paul having to remind them in 1 Timothy 3:16 that at the centre of their Christianity has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to. Don't forget him. Seems impossible, doesn't it? Seems to be bizarre. I mean, the clue's in the name, isn't it? Christianity. The clue is in the name. I walked into a chapel kind of place. A cathedral last week in Gdansk. Carmelite Cathedral. I didn't know much about the Carmelites, but interestingly, the Carmelites link themselves with Mount Carmel, with Elijah. They see themselves as a continuum from Mount Light, from Elijah. And on the wall was a big shield with their symbol on it. Three stars. That's interesting. Three stars. Well, one star for Elijah, one star for Elisha, and one star for the Virgin Mary. Where am I? This is the church. It's not about Christianity. It's the clue not in the name, you know. And somehow, he drops off the stars. Didn't even get a star. Strange, isn't it? Bizarre. That we can identify with the person of the Lord Jesus, and yet he's somewhere down the list and falls off the list. And that seems to be a little of what's happening here at Ephesus. Of course, it becomes even clearer later on as you go through the seven churches into Pergamos and into Thyatira in particular. But let me remind you that at the end of 2 Timothy, that the conditions in Ephesus become the canvas upon which is painted the conditions of the last day. So Ephesus is challenged. Here's something that might distract you, some immorality. Here's something that might distract you, the love of money. Here's something that might distract you, a false gospel. And so it becomes a canvas upon which is painted the conditions of the last day. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Covetous, that means lovers of silver or lovers of money. Down at verse number 4, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. And we noticed some time ago when we looked at 2 Timothy that strangely enough in the last days there is a kind of veneer of religion. They do still profess love of God. It's still there. For some bizarre reason it's still there. But it's way down the list. And these four loves, the love of God is at the bottom. They much prefer and they go in for love of self, love of money and love of pleasure. And then God at the end gets a kind of a mention. And so Ephesus becomes, sadly, the canvas upon which the conditions of the last days are reflected and painted. And so here in the first of these letters to the seven churches comes the fundamental problem. And if you forget everything about the seven churches, don't forget this. The very first of them, because it underpins, it's there at the foundation. If you do your archaeological excavation of the church and you hit the foundation, it's Ephesus. It's Ephesus. Ephesus. And the problem in that foundation is they've left their first love. And so that's reflected right the way through the structure. So left their first love, not so much in passion, but in person. Things have come in practically to distract from the person of the Lord Jesus. And we notice that too in the language of verse number 4, you've left your first love. Left. That word occurs almost 200 times in the New Testament, and it generally refers to not so much leaving something vague or abstract, but actually moving away from an object, usually leaving a person or leaving a thing, leaving material possession, leaving the boat, leaving the ship, so the disciples did. So it's something that you have left, and so they've drifted from the Lord Jesus. What is interesting too, of course, is in this section you have a kind of further picture of exactly what is happening. A further challenge just to make it clear how serious a problem this is. And interestingly, as you go through the seven churches, you'll find some historical references in these seven churches back into the Old Testament days, and they're in order. They are in order. Chronological order. And the first of them is here in verse number 7 of Revelation chapter number 2. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So in the first of the seven churches, you've got a reference back to the book of Genesis. Round about Pergamos, there's Pergamos. You've got a reference to Balaam, which is the book of Numbers. And as you go through, you'll find other references scattered that you could relate, some more clearly than others, back into the Old Testament pattern. But let's just look at the first of those. So verse 7, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So flick back with me, would you, to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis. And chapter number 2. Chapter number 2. So let me remind you where this all originates from. So Ephesus is the beginning of the church, and it's the first era in the church. We go back to the tree of life. We're going back to the beginning, not of the church, but to the beginning of humanity, the beginning of creation, and interestingly, the first mistake that people make. So Ephesus, the first mistake that spiritual men and women make. The tree of life, the first mistake that natural men have made. So Genesis chapter number 2 and verse number 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Then you go over to Genesis chapter number 3. Let's just see the appreciation that Eve has, which ultimately becomes the appreciation, of course, that Adam has. Verse number one. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, yea, has God said, ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it. Did he? What was the tree in the midst of the garden? Well, according to Genesis 2, by my reading, in God's estimation, the tree that is in the midst of the garden is the tree of life. Verse 9 of chapter 2. Every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So the tree of good and evil is an add-on to God's geography of the garden. At the centre, the tree of life, and there's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But so far as the perspective that Eve has, you wouldn't even know there was a tree of life there. What's at the centre now is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Somebody's gone and swapped the trees. Well, not literally, but they've certainly, she swapped her focus. It's not so much the tree of life that is at the centre of everything. So far as Eve's interest is, it's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I was watching a documentary the other day. It was the 9/11 thing, you know. Somebody had been rescued out of the one remaining tower, and as he exited the one remaining tower, the security guard had said to him, whatever you do, don't look right. He says, well, the first thing I did was look right. Got a shock of his life. Tower had gone. Disaster, destruction. It's natural, isn't it? Somebody tells you, don't do it. The first thing you're going to do, what do you mean? I'll need to find that out. What is it? And so the one prohibited tree then becomes the tree that is focused on by Eve and subsequently by Adam, and the thing, of course, that Satan exploits. I'm sure we can see it. That's a picture of what's happening at Ephesus, isn't it? You see, sometimes, I've heard this preached over the years many, many times, and it's preached in such a way that really the problem that we have is an intensity for the love or the passion of our Lord Jesus. Well, that's part of the story. It's part of this case. And we could have more passion, no doubt about it. I'm not going to fault that at all. But it's not hugely what we're getting at here. It's not so much that we need more of a passion or more of an intensity. Because that, well, what is more? How do we know that we've got more? How much more is more? It becomes very, very vague, doesn't it? Very, very difficult to really get our head around. What does that really mean? I think it's something far more simple than that. It's not so much that we've left the intensity or the muchness of our love, but we've left him. We've departed from him. It's binary. It's either or. It's like those two daughter-in-laws of Naomi. One that cleaved to her and one that left. It's like these two trees in the garden. It's the choice that we make. What is of greater importance, greater interest, and greater concern to us? Is it the tree of life, or is it the tree of a knowledge of good and evil? I do believe that the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ is calling back the Ephesian church, not to intensity or to degree, but to the reality. What is our relationship like with the Lord Jesus? What is it like? Is it there at the centre of everything that we do? Or are we distracted? And that means it becomes very practical, because when we appreciate that challenge of the epistle to the Ephesians, we can look at our lives in a very practical way. And we can say, well, what is it that actually holds me back? Can I put my finger on it? Is there something that is distracting me or disturbing me? Something that's confusing me? Something that is grabbing my time and my attention? And I can deal with that. I can deal with that. It's not about turning up the volume on a faulty relationship. We don't really want more of the same anyway. But it's really dealing with that faulty relationship. And so Ephesus left the first love. Therefore, verse number 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, as we mentioned previously, in all of these churches and all of the ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to these churches, you will have, first of all, a presentation. You'll have an introduction, first of all, and then a presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that's particularly relevant to these individual churches. For example, Smyrna, the Saviour is the one who has suffered, the one who has died. You'll also have not only condemnation and correction, but you will also have commendation. And so as you go down through the Ephesian ministry, you'll find that there is much that the Lord Jesus Christ commends. He sees things that encourage. He sees things that promote godliness. He sees their works. And down here in verse number 6, there are those aspects of the testimony of the Ephesian church which have to be encouraged and preserved. In particular, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitanes. That's very interesting. Who were the Nicolaitanes? Well, the earliest reference to the Nicolaitanes is way back around about the 2nd century. And Irenaeus of Lyon was a man who wrote about the Nicolaitanes. So we don't know much about them out with the New Testament, but perhaps Irenaeus of Lyon is one of the ones that do make mention of him. We're now in the days of internet where anybody could Google Irenaeus of Lyon and come up with his quotes. I remember many years ago looking at the book of Revelation, pre-internet, even pre-phone. I remember the only copy of Irenaeus's book, Against the Heresies, it's called, was in the great Mitchell Library in Glasgow. And as a student, I made a special trip to the Mitchell Library to read the writings of Irenaeus of Lyon. And it is there. I can vouch for it. I read it. It is there. He makes reference to them, and he describes them as a group of people who go in for unrestrained indulgence. So they seem to have promoted a kind of idea that now that you're a Christian and you're saved, you're immune. You can do anything you like. That seems to have been the idea of the Nicolaitanes. Unrestrained indulgence. And that's an interesting kind of an idea because whilst you might not hear that preached, I hope you don't hear it preached here, I'm sure you haven't. But nonetheless, in the Christian life, at times that can creep in. It can creep in. I'm saved, therefore I can sin. Yeah. Now, we don't really say that, but at times we might think it. You see, oftentimes in the Christian life, sin comes from a perspective of faith. Yeah? We're believing sinners. And we know enough about the grace and the goodness and the kindness of God to be led down a path that says, I'm a Christian, and even if I sin, I know that, well, I know that God won't allow anything bad to happen to me. I know he'll forgive me my sins. And so there can come in this deception at times in the Christian life that says, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to embrace sin and faith. A faithful sinner, knowing that I'll come out the other side of that sin relatively unscathed because my God's a gracious God. He's a forgiving God. He's a restoring God. He restores the years that the locusts have eaten. And look how he dealt so graciously with David who sinned. Surely I can do the same. That's the error of the Nicolaitanes. We presuppose in the grace of God. And of course, God was very gracious to David. He was indeed. On many an occasion, of course, God did not deal with believers so graciously. Or men so graciously. Some, of course, you'll remember, went in with strange fire and never came back out and so forth. Some took just a goodly Babylonian garment. What a strange phrase that is, maybe. They stole some upmarket clothes. They stole some of the latest fashions from Babylon. They were destroyed in their family completely. So let's not presuppose on the grace of God. But the Nicolaitanes did that. And, commendation to the Ephesians where we can give it. They rejected it. And they saw that as fake and false and fraudulent. And they rejected it. There is something else, of course, interesting about that word Nicolaitanes. And oftentimes the scriptures come with a variety of colour. That you don't just necessarily put all of your eggs in the one basket, you see, when you come to read the scriptures. That sometimes there is a double meaning. Sometimes there is a meaning behind the phrase. And for those of you who are conversant with the Greek, you'll know that you could take that name Nicolaitane and you could translate it literally. Now, I'm sure the Nicolaitanes never intended you to do that, but you could. And if you did, Nico, that's your trainers. Nike, Victor, victory, yes. Nico, victory, Latanes, people. And so you could translate it as victor over the people. And so perhaps you see at the very beginnings of the church, you have this principle that begins to grow like yeast, raising up a loaf of bread. You'll see it most clearly as you go through Pergamos and Thyatira, that you have a group of people who decide to be victors over the people. A kind of clerisy, a kind of clergy, if you like. Beginning at its very at the very infancy of the church, where you have individuals coming up to act as bishops over God's people and to organize and control. Dangerous, very dangerous. Nicolaitanes. And that is interesting because later on you'll find the Nicolaitanes, by the time you get to Pergamos, linked with Balaam, and that takes you into chapter 2, verse 14, subject perhaps for another evening. But Balaam, interestingly enough, linked to the Nicolaitanes, Balaam means destroyer of the people. So that's very interesting. So the Nicolaitanes of the New Testament seem to be linked to Balaam of the Old Testament, and interestingly enough, if you translate their names literally, they mean more or less the same thing. Victor over the people, destroyer of the people. So if if you go down to chapter 2, verse number 14, but I have a few things against thee, this is Pergamos, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. And verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes. So it's probable that the Nicolaitanes taught much the same as what Balaam was teaching Balak to do. And that would seem to be this destroyer of the people or lording over the people. So quite dangerous doctrine indeed. Well, they rejected it. But the Lord Jesus Christ has something far better than simple orthodoxy for Ephesus. He wants to draw them back to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ so that he is at the centre of all that they do. And that, of course, is back to the very beginnings of where we all went wrong back in Genesis chapter 3. Back to the tree of life. Back to the one who ought to be the centre of everything rather than mere distractions. And not deceived, of course, as Eve was deceived, but rather enjoying the presence and the loving relationship with our God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee, our Father, for the living word of God. We thank our Father of the fundamentals that are presented to us here at Ephesus, the absolute centrality of the Lord Jesus, the joy of knowing him, of holding on and of experiencing a living relationship and the reality of that day by day. We thank our Father of what flows from his presence in our lives. We thank our Father of the peace that goes beyond understanding. We thank you, our Father, that the Spirit of God leads us into all truth and takes the things of the Lord Jesus and shows them unto us. We thank you, our Father, that he gives us the words to say even when we do not know what to say. We thank you, our Father, that by thy Spirit there is intercession into thy presence, groanings that cannot be uttered. And we thank you, our Father, that he's one that draws close. He is the comforter in our experience, and we thank thee that we know his presence. Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked with us by the way and opened unto us the scriptures? And we thank thee, our Father, for the joy of his presence, the peace of his presence, that living relationship with thee through his intercession and his presence. We thank thee, our Father, for his precious ministry that comes to us through his word. We thank thee for the joy of that relationship. We pray, our Father, that it may continue to thrill us and fill us. And we thank thee, our Father, for thy people. We thank thee too, our Father, for ministry that is given to us in the Word of God. And we know that the desire of the Lord Jesus and the desire of the Spirit is to bring the church, to bring us individually into conformity to what we ought to be. We do remember those two great pictures that were presented with at the beginning, the picture of the star and the picture of the lampstand, that which is eternal, glorious in the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ that illuminates in the heavens, and that which illuminates in time upon earth. And how we pray, our Father, that we might indeed be what we ought to be, that we might indeed shine as we ought to shine. And we thank thee, our Father, that there is no greater activity, no greater exercise that we can have, and no greater interest or passion than to pursue the things of the Lord Jesus. We pray, our Father, that thou would draw us ever closer to the Saviour. Help us, our Father, to be wise and to be ruthless in our own lives and identifying those things which would draw us away from him. And we pray, Father, that thou would give us the grace indeed to address those issues. Be with us, our Father. We do pray for thy blessing upon the word of God tonight. We think, our Father, of those who mourn. We commit the Ferguson family to thee again, praying, our Father, for thy blessing as we ask for it in Jesus' name.